preachers that have long since gone to heaven. I like to read after preachers that are still with us today. A lot of preachers with great wisdom out there even today. And one of them that I read after frequently said this morning, or this one I read it, I don't know when he wrote it, but he said, anyone that has an ability to read and to organize thinking and to outline, anybody can write a sermon. But what we're here today for is not a sermon. We need a message. And a message is quite different. A message relies totally on the Holy Ghost of God as we look to His Word. Beloved, it's not my desire to bring you a sermon this morning. I want to bring you a message. A message that, as it's true for all of them, I am insufficient for the task. I know that, and every preacher that's ever preached knows that. But we need a message from God. This message in Isaiah 61 is what's called messianic. Some 700 years before Jesus came to this earth physically, Isaiah was being led of the Lord to write about his ministry. Verse number 1 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In your mind, would you just make a mark right there in your mind as you read that? Just right there after that phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, for that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Any Jew that paid any attention at all knew that this passage was the Messiah speaking. And I would have loved to have been there when Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown, and goes into the synagogue. And it was the custom in the synagogue that if someone identified as a rabbi, as a teacher, the chief rabbi would invite them to come and choose a scroll, read it, and expound upon it. I got to be candid with you. I'm kind of glad we don't still do it that way, because there's a lot of people out there that claim some level of preachership that frankly shouldn't be up here. But that's how they did it back then. And so Jesus walks in and they offer him the opportunity to read from the scriptures. You find it in Luke chapter 4. And he calls for the scroll of Isaiah. And so they go to the ark, which is what they call the chest that holds their scrolls. And they open the ark and they bring out the scroll of Isaiah and they lay it out. And they have a special pointer that they use to follow along as they read. By the way, it was no small thing for a man like Jesus to know how to read. A lot of people didn't, especially given his poverty, his background of poverty. And so he begins to read in what we would now know as Isaiah 61, although those divisions weren't in the original scrolls. And you can see the people there in the synagogue, particularly the men sitting on one side, and you can see them kind of nodding and, oh, he's going to talk about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach. This is Luke chapter 4. I'm not rereading Isaiah. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped. Now, there's a reason he stopped there. We'll talk about that in a second. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They're expecting him to expound on this, to talk about Messiah, and this is what he said. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes." You know what he's saying? It's me. I am your long-awaited Messiah. Their response was less than admirable. By the way, we to this day, we still sometimes don't respond to truth like we should, do we? Now, he stopped reading there. He didn't read the whole passage that we just read in Isaiah 61. You understand that messianic prophecies are fulfilled always in Jesus, right? But they aren't necessarily always fulfilled at the same times. There's prophecies that have been fulfilled, like where he would be born, where he would grow up, he would come out of Egypt, and all of those. But there's still some that are yet to be fulfilled. Well, he stops at where he does because that was what encompassed why he came the first time. And the rest of it, he'll fulfill the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. That's meant to be in the millennial kingdom. Okay. And so it'd be easy to look at this and say, yeah, this passage is prophetic, and frankly, it's primarily addressed to the Jews, and some of it even isn't going to happen until the millennial kingdom. So can we really, with any prophet, spend time in Isaiah 61 and embrace it as our own? I would assert to you that we can, and here's why. What in these verses do not reflect what God wants to do in our lives? What doesn't outline his intentions toward mankind in general? What is not confirmed throughout the New Testament? He talks about preaching the gospel. Are we still to preach the gospel? He talks about deliverance. Does God still offer deliverance? He talks about healing. Does God still heal? Oh, you better believe he does. He talks about comfort. Are we still in need of comfort? So while the right interpretation is that this is the Jews and to some degree even the millennial kingdom, I got news for you. There's all kinds of applications here for us. There's all kinds of things that we can embrace, that we can claim for our own spiritual betterment and say, thank you, God, that I can read Isaiah 61 and I can say, thank you, Lord, that you had something to say to me. Now, with that in mind, I want to focus on just seven words out of those first three verses that we read. I want to focus on just seven words in verse number 3. To give unto them beauty for ashes. To give unto them beauty for ashes. You ever been broken? That's not what I'm talking about. This goes beyond brokenness. This is when things in your life have been reduced to ashes. Or at least they feel like they have. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Beauty for ashes. Father, help us. Help me. We need not a sermon today, Lord. We need a message. And I am a pretty poor messenger. And I confess that. But I ask you to use me in spite of myself, to bless your word and apply it for your sake and help us. Could be there's somebody lost today. I pray they trust Christ. And Lord, for those of us that are looking at ashes, help us, Lord, to glean exactly what we need, apply it, and be better for it. And in all of this, may Jesus be lifted up and made much. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. You got ashes in your life? Let me tell you where ashes live. They live in unspoken requests. They live in noticeable absences. Sometimes they live behind forced smiles. The truth is, they're everywhere. I have there a picture of just a bowl of ashes. And I got to thinking about that as I was studying this passage. I just got to thinking about ashes. If we were to have a bowl of ashes here in front of us, what kind of things would we dwell on? Well, when you see ash, the first thing you see is that sometimes ashes come from fire. They always do. At some point, there was a fire. Has your life ever been on fire? Have you ever heard the term used, or maybe you've used the term, man, sometimes I just feel like all I'm doing is putting out fires? You know, churches go through seasons like that. Sometimes, I mean, we're just at ease in Zion and all is well, and other times it just seems like one thing after another is coming up and all we're doing is putting out fires. COVID, man. It seemed like everything slowed down, but I'm going to tell you, from our side of it, it seemed like we were just putting out fires. Every time we turned around, we're trying to decide, okay, do we come together? Do we do this online? What do we do? Half the church will think that we've given in to the government. The other half will think we don't care about people's safety. What do we do? And it just felt like fire here and fire there and fire, fire, fire. Now they're talking about the Delta variant. I'll reserve my comments. You ever just feel like your life is on fire? Peter has something to say about that. 1 Peter 4, beloved. Now remember, who inspires Peter to write what he writes in his epistle? So who's calling you beloved? God is, right? Beloved, I love you. You're beloved to me. Think it not strange concerning the what kind of trial? Fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You may be facing a fire today, friend, but I want you to know you're loved. And it's making you more like Jesus. I look at ashes, first thing I think of is fire. But then, you know what, and this may seem counterintuitive, but the next thing I think about is coldness. Why? Because once you see ashes, the fire's gone. There's a difference between ashes and embers. Embers still have some heat to them. Ashes do not. Ashes are cold. They've lost their heat. Maybe you're there. It's not that a fire has enveloped your life. Maybe you've grown cool. Not even cold. Just cool. You're not as hot in your zeal for the Lord as you once were. It's so easy for our faith and its practice to be habitual. I fight this all the time. Am I reading my Bible in the morning that I might hear from God himself, or am I doing it to check off my Bible reading plan? Am I doing it so I won't feel guilty? doesn't want us to do things for that reason. He wants to meet with us, but we can so easily grow cool, can't we? In fact, that's the natural state of things. When they're left to themselves, if they're not given a fuel to keep things going, things tend to cool, don't they? Fires eventually go out. That bread that you pull out of the oven for lunch today, if you leave it sitting long enough, what's it going to do? It's going to get cool. And hot bread is much better. Yes. The book of Revelation, the first three chapters, actually chapters 2 and 3, talk about the church age. Revelation is addressed to 7 different churches around what's called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they're in a circle. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All of them are literal churches that existed in John's day. But they also represent 7 types of churches that have existed all through the church age. For instance, Ephesus was known for its doctrine, its steadfastness, but not so much for its love. Do those churches still exist today? Yeah. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Do persecuted churches still exist today? They do. Philadelphia, the revival church, the church of missionary effort. Do those churches still exist? Oh, they sure do, and I want to be one of them. But Laodicea was known not for being cold, but for being cool. In fact, the Bible uses the term lukewarm. Do those churches still exist today? Yeah. In fact, some even take, and I'm one of them, takes Revelation 2 and 3 and uses it as an outline for church history in general, the last part being Laodicea. I believe we're in the Laodicean portion of the church age. We're cool. We're lukewarm. There are exceptions to that, sure, but as a whole, we're lukewarm. And in Revelation chapter 3, what is God's response to that? Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So if you've adopted a certain coolness in your spirituality, is that pleasing to God? No. See, when I look at ashes, I think of fire. I think of coldness, or more accurately, coolness. But I'll tell you what else I think of. When I see a bowl of ashes, I think of hopelessness. Now, what do I mean by hopelessness? We spent some time with my mother, and we're having to start making some decisions, and we're having to think about some things. And we were at her home, and we don't have a lot of what you would call heirlooms, but we've got a few things that are special to us. Some of them are broken and have been repaired. And if something is broken, there is a hope of repair. But if something's been burned to ash, it's hopeless, isn't it? It's gone. You take a dollar bill and rip it in half, so long as the serial numbers match, you can tape that dollar bill back together and still use it. But if you burn it in a fire, it's gone. It's just gone. It's hopeless. I wonder this morning, do you have a situation in your life that's just ashes because you count it to be completely hopeless? For 7 years, we felt that our desire for a second child was hopeless. Sometimes doctors, well-meaning though they may be, will look at you across the desk and say, "I'm sorry, it's hopeless." Sometimes someone we love that we desperately want to see come to Christ, and we find ourselves in these pockets of time where we say, It's just hopeless. And that's your ashes. Where is the ash of a hopeless situation in your life? Sometimes it's helpful when you find yourself there to talk to people, to get their thoughts on it, to ask them about their hopeless situations and what God did for them. So let's wander through a few people, shall we? Hey, Adam. God gave you everything. And you blew it. Yeah. I knew as soon as I took a bite of that fruit that it was hopeless. And yet here I stand in the presence of the Savior I rebelled against. Abraham. Sarah, what about you? No way on the earth we were going to have a child. And yet we'd like for you to meet Isaac and the millions of descendants from him. Moses, you got mountains on either side. The Red Sea before you and Egypt's army behind you. It's hopeless. Oh, but God just told me to stretch my rod across the sea and said he'll take care of it. And all of a sudden, it's no longer hopeless. David, what's going on here? They got a champion over there that's 9 foot 9 inches tall and none of us can beat him. But I'm going out there because it's the right thing to do. It may be hopeless, but I'm going down standing for God. And by, God whispers in his ear, I'll deliver him into your hand. It's not hopeless. Naaman, you got leprosy. You're finished. And not only are you going to die, you're not even going to be around anybody that loves you. You got to go, Naaman. A little girl that didn't owe him a thing told his wife, there's a prophet in Israel. He should go see him first. And that prophet taught him that his situation was not hopeless. Hezekiah, Sennacherib and his Assyrians are all around you. It's finished. It's over. Yeah, I thought so too. They sent me a letter, terms of surrender. I took it in the temple and laid it out before God. And you know what God told me? It's not hopeless. Mary, Martha, I heard your brother died. Yeah. Gone 4 days. But Jesus came and told us to open up the tomb. And when they did, oh, the stench was unbearable. It was just all the more hopeless until he cried, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden we realized that even that was not hopeless. They laid him in a borrowed tomb, dead, and everybody knew it. Day one was hopeless. Day two was hopeless. Oh, but early that Sunday morning, what was hopeless became our blessed hope. What am I trying to tell you? Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing, nothing, nothing too hard for thee. I can't stand here and tell you what he will do, because I don't know what he will do, but I can tell you what he can do. And as the song says, God can do anything but fail. Nothing is hopeless. I look at the ashes, I think of fire, I think of coolness, I think of hopelessness. You know what else I think of? Loss. We're very visual people. We spent some time at my mom's house yesterday, like I said, and my sister uncovered a whole bunch of old photos, some of which I've never seen before. Now, they represent but a fraction of all of them that exist or used to exist. But it was something to go through those photos and have memories. Some of those photos represented things that I remembered well, and some of them I have no memory of at all. Some of them I was too little. We attach memories to things, don't we? I have a mug that I bought at the hotel where my wife and I spent our first anniversary, and we go there every year. And we love that place. We love that hotel. We take the kids. The kids love it too. And we do things special together for our anniversary. And we've gone there every year since then. And that first year, I bought a coffee mug. I love coffee mugs. And by and by, that coffee mug gave way to gravity and broke. I'm a sentimental guy, more so than I should be. Some of these kids write me notes and draw pictures during the service. I keep every one of them. I've got boxes of stuff like that over the years, and I just can't part with them. So what did I do with this mug? I don't drink out of it anymore, but I was able to put it back together, and it sits in a cabinet next to other things of value to me, and it sits there, and I can look at it, and I can remember that first year. And the reason that first year is important is because that's when we knew Claire was coming. And that was a special anniversary to us. But on the other side of that, I still have a memory attached to that, but on the other side of that, I also remember when I was 5 years old, I rode the van home from school. And I remember as they made the turn, I didn't know this, but somebody had gotten in touch with my van driver and they put me out at a neighbor's house, Miss Genevieve. I never saw her actual hair. She always had one of those wraps around her head. She maybe didn't have any. I don't know. I never saw. But I could see from her yard the fire trucks at my house. We lost a lot. Some of those photos went up in that fire. Memories that at least have no longer have photographic evidence to them. Gone. Loss. It's one thing to have a tornado come through and break everything, and you have to pick up the pieces and try to put them back together. But then when you're a little kid, 5 years old, and your toys are gone. To a kid, you feel like you got nothing. I got nothing. Loss. And maybe right now you're battling a profound sense of loss. Maybe you've lost sight of past blessings. You just can't remember how good God's been to you. Could I offer you some counsel? In trying to remember things, in trying to reclaim memories, in trying to overcome that sense of loss, can I make it real simple for you? Just think on Him. And if you think on Him, He'll provide, He'll fill in those blanks for you. I can prove it from Scripture. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David wrote this in the wilderness. He had nothing. He had nothing. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up mine hands in Thy name. My soul, listen to this, shall be satisfied. What's your soul? That's your thinking. My thinking, where my memory lives, will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. Now, how does this happen? Watch this. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My mother's memory is fading. Truth be told, my memory is fading. But I've only got to lay claim to one memory. I need only think on Him, and He'll fill in all the rest. I look at ashes, I see fire, I see coldness, I see hopelessness, I see loss, but finally, we see mourning. Many times throughout the Bible, we see people in sackcloth and what? Ashes. They put it on their head. They sit in it. It's a sign of deep remorse or mourning. And maybe you're facing deep mourning. Maybe you're facing the mourning of someone who has died, or you're facing the mourning of someone who still lives but is walking away from God. And it's like mourning. Back to Isaiah 61, verse 3. To appoint. That word appoint means to exchange. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Remember that phrase. The oil of joy for what? Mourning. What does oil picture? The Holy Ghost of God. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. David said in Psalm 30, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girdeth me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. Weeping, dear friends, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It comes from the morning, and it comes in the morning. See, that's the last thing that we can think about when we see ashes. Yeah, I can think about fire. I can think about coolness. I can think about holiness, hopelessness. I can think about loss and mourning, but I've got good news for you. You can see a bowl of ash and also think about rejoicing. How? The phrase beauty for ashes is a picture. The word beauty is actually describing a specific item of beauty. It was a headdress, a hat, different kinds for different occasions. But the point is, if you were wearing it, it meant you were in a state of joy. Sometimes brides wear something on their head, indicating the joy of their nuptials. Sometimes it would be awarded to a victor in a contest, a headdress that spoke of joy and victory. So what does he say? If we combine it with where he says in verse 3, to appoint or exchange unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Here's what he's saying. You sit there in your state of mourning and hopelessness and pain and hurt with the ashes upon your head. Now, let's get these off. I've got something better for you to put on your head. And right now, there's many of us perhaps today that we are sitting with the ashes of difficulty on our lives, and God says, no. I want to scoop those off, and I want to give you beauty for ashes. Jesus will remove our ashes and replace it with a joyous headdress. Can I give you just two examples? Right now as you sit here, what a joyous headdress it is to know that people you love are serving God. That's a headdress, a beauty that Jesus gives us. What did John say? I have no greater joy than to hear what? That my children walk in truth. When those we love are serving God. You say, well, not everybody in my family is, not everybody in my neighborhood is. Oh, but some are. And that brings joy. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 2? For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Hey, Thessalonians, I've been through a lot, but the fact that you love God and are serving God brings me great joy. But there's another one closer to home. A reward for faithfulness. You've worn the ashes for so long, but you've been faithful. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian that suffered more and more consistently than did Paul. Paul had a lot of ashes in his life. A lot of ashes. But what did he say? For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me what? Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When you get to heaven, friend, there's no more ashes. All there are crowns. And what a day that will be when Jesus stands in our midst and you look at his feet, you won't see any ash. You know what you'll see? Crowns. Oh, Andy, I'm mired in ash. My life's on fire. I've grown cold. I feel lost. I feel hopeless. I'm in mourning. But I serve a God that's made you a promise that He will give you beauty for those ashes. Just stay faithful.